Can I thank you, please, or thank you for your prayers for May? She was at a clinical research program on Wednesday and came home feeling a little bit unwell. She had a chest infection, and that night, gosh, she was up quite a few times and totally wandered. She just didn't even know where she was. And the next morning, Dr. Anderson of Kirriemuir Health Centre got her organised with an ambulance down to Nine Wells. Much better. Yesterday I saw her. She was much better sitting up and being able to have a rational conversation. So thank you, please. Thank you for each of you who made the prayer effort there. Amen. Am I okay? Am I too near this thing? I got a row the last time for having this pushed away. Is it all right? The Middle East is a huge problem. And of course, last week, Stuart spoke about Israel and the position it has in world politics. Will there ever be real peace? And that's a big question. Will there ever be real peace in Israel? Will a two-state situation, will that resolve it? Abraham was told in Genesis 15, Abraham, you will have a son. You'll be the father of a nation. Look at the heavens, count the stars. So shall your offspring be. You will be the leader of a mighty nation. But Abraham and his wife were a bit impatient. Come on, God. When is my wife going to produce this miraculous son? She's pretty old, and I'm not sure you know what you're doing. And they got tired and impatient waiting for God. And according to the culture that was prevalent at that time in the tradition, Sarah offered her maidservant Hagar to Abraham. Yes, you sleep with her, get her pregnant, and we will have the son that God has promised. And when Abraham did that, she became pregnant, and she despised Sarah as the barren woman. And Sarah got really upset and took her, threw her out of the house. Get out of here. I can't stand your mocking. But we are told that an angel of the Lord found her and spoke into her. Hagar, you are now with child and you will have a son. And you shall call him Ishmael, which means God hears. For the Lord has heard your misery. Ishmael, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Wow. God had his hand on Ishmael. But then, of course, he speaks into Sarah and says, you will have a son, and my everlasting covenant will be with Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants. One was a promise of this wild donkey of a man, but through Isaac, it was God's covenant, God's promise, God's enduring will that he would not only survive, but he too will prosper and be the father of the Jewish nation. And we read that Ishmael, of course, who was born first, he grew up as a young teenager, and he again mocked Sarah, and Sarah sent Hagar away. But God was with him and with her. Will we have a lasting peace? Ishmael, the father of the Arabs. Isaac, the father of the Jews. Ishmael, a wild donkey of a man who will have hostility with all his brothers, Jew and Arab. On a personal level, some of them do get on well together. But we can see that Jewish and Arabs are in constant conflict right from that word of prophecy. And that's where it originates. Will there ever be a lasting peace, even in a two-state situation? And the answer is no. There will always be a political dissension, as Arab complains and Jew defends. Luce Desset in BBC One, the news, looking at the conflict just now with these poor Palestinians in Gaza and the horrors that has been taken when Hamas took over the kibbutz and massacred the people. Lise Desette says there are two kinds of war. There is the actual war on the ground, where you can see people maneuvering and you can see atrocities and you can see people arming themselves. But there is also a perceived war. What do you think is really going on? The Israelis call it defending their country. The Gazans call it they're out for revenge and a move to eliminate us completely. And you can see that. The Israelis are fighting for very survival, and right through the recent history, you can see them doing that with the Six-Day War and with others, where they had to defend themselves to survive. But the Gazans are saying, you're out to destroy us. Whether we move south away from the bombing zone or not, you will still get us. You're out to kill us. Our human nature can manufacture motives. We can take offense. We can react. We protect to defend ourselves. Or we elevate ourselves in others' eyes. We look for status. Like Adam and Eve. Here they are standing in a million acres of paradise. And God says, yes, enjoy it, but don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's like somebody being in a library with a million books, and the person says, you must not read that book with the yellow cover. All the others are for you. Which book are you going to be fascinated by? What's in the book with the yellow cover? And Adam and Eve were like that, and Eve took the fruit and Adam shared it, and they suddenly realized what was good and evil. We will become like God, they thought. And that's what the serpent told them. You will know what good and evil is. Surely he didn't mean, don't touch that tree. For goodness sake, there's all the tree. Go on, have a bite at that beautiful fruit. And when they did it, they plunged society, humanity, into darkness. The minister in a decent middle-class church, the story goes, said, next Sunday, I am going to announce the person who has caused me the most problems in this church. I want you all to be aware of that. I will expose the person who has caused me the most problems in this church. Next Sunday, the place was packed. There were decent people sitting with witnesses. There was businessmen sitting with their lawyers. They were all waiting for the big announcement. And he turns up Romans chapter 7. And he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I do not practice what I will to do. But I do the very thing I hate. But if I practice what I do not will to do, I agree that the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will to do what is right is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good I desire to do, I do not know, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that lives in me. Ha! I find then that a law, that when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And I'm sure the several hundred of the congregation thought, oh, that's really quite disappointing. It was him he was speaking about. He is the person that caused the most trouble in this church. We were expecting for a juicy exposure of somebody, and it was him. But listen, it is us, it is you, that in yourself you want to do good, but there's a darker side in all of us. You sin. You know, I remember year three, Harris Academy, Bob Forbes, the music teacher, I may have said this before, he stood in front of the crowded class, and I was one of the class, but he looked at me, I'm pretty sure he did, and he said, there's a boy in this class that if his parents knew how he behaved, they would be horrified. I thought, what does he know about me? Because I immediately took it to myself, and it probably was me. But I thought, gosh, I must try and do better. If you're a Buddhist, you are reincarnated to a higher level, you hope. Hindu, karma, the Jewish, the Mosaic law, the Muslim, the Sharia law, we must try hard to earn our place in heaven. We all got the darker side, but we must try hard to earn our place. I've told you this before. C.S. Lewis walks into the common room with the Oxford Dons there, and they're all saying, but all these religions, they all believe in an afterlife. They all believe in a good and bad. They all believe in a place of punishment. What's the big deal about Christianity? They're all the same. They're all pointing to our God. And C.S. Lewis says, no, you've missed it. You've missed it. It is the grace of God that is the difference in Christianity. His undeserved favor on sinful man, that despite your inner self and the darkness of your life, he loves you. In that while you were yet a sinner, he gave his life for you. It's not the same. You cannot earn salvation. You accept what he's done for you. Lord, Andrew Ingalls is a sinner. You're a sinner. Lord, forgive me. I repent. Come into my life and start to make a difference. And I say start to make a difference because it takes a long time. It takes a lifetime before you meet him on that great day, before you can say, oh, Lord, thank you. I really am what I'm meant to be. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, he makes us a new creation. Suddenly, your perspective changes from the darkness and the trouble and the temptation, and you begin to see, but there is an alternative. God has done something miraculous in my life, and I'm able to worship him. Yes, the old self is still there. As the minister read out from Romans chapter 7, it's still there. You're still having to deal with it. You're still having to say, here I go again, Lord, forgive me. But he is faithful and just as we confess our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And every day we say, Lord, again, forgive me for thought, word, and deed, because I want to be more like you. Shape me and give me that awareness that I can be like you. In Luke chapter 7, we read, two men were in the temple to pray. This is Jesus saying this. One was a Pharisee. Oh, he followed the Mosaic law. Listen, the Pharisee stood and prayed and things about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector, the man standing in the shadows. I fast twice a week, and I tithe of all that I earn. But the tax collector, standing at a distance in the shadows, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but struck his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Samaritan was trying hard. I've kept the rules. Gosh, you know, that's great. Keep the rules and do what you like. You don't have a conscience if you keep the rules. I've made it. I've established a standard. And yet God says, no, it's the gift that I give you. It's the Holy Spirit within you that starts making the transformation. I've read Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, probably for the fourth time. And at the very, very beginning of it, he speaks about a prostitute. He says, I met this woman and I said, he said, I didn't know what to say. She had a dreadful, dreadful life. I didn't know what to say. And I eventually said, but why don't you go to church? And she says, why would I ever go there? They'd make me feel worse. And that's a lesson for us all. Perhaps in many churches, we are more like the Samaritan than we are like the tax collector. And if somebody came in here that you thought, oh, no, very sure about them, I pray that we would make them welcome, that we would counteract our natural feelings of repression or revulsion and say, you are welcome. This is God's hospital where we can indeed give you a way forward and a way to healing your mind and your body. Our natural reactions are so prevalent. I remember Stuart Brunton saying quite clearly from the Gate Fellowship, he said, listen, you come in the opposite spirit. You don't come from the dark side. You come from the opposite spirit. And when we look at chapter 5 of Matthew, we see Jesus saying exactly the same thing. He says, listen, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Don't look for revenge. Love your enemies. I've read this before and I'm going to read it again. Corrie Ten Boom, after years, after harrowing experiences in a Nazi concentration camp, Corrie Ten Boom was speaking in a church when she found herself standing face to face with a man who had been one of the cruelest guards she had ever met in the camps. This man had humiliated and degraded both her and her sister, jeering at them and visually raping them as they stood in the delousing shower. Now he stood before her with an outstretched hand asking, will you forgive me? Corrie said, I stood there with coldness clutching at my heart, but I knew that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And I prayed, Jesus, help me. Woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my heart into the one outstretched to me. And when I did it, I experienced an incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder and raced down into my arm and sprang into our clutched hands. Then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with my whole heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known the love of God as intensely as I did in that moment. The Bible says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Who are you struggling to forgive today? And like the Good Samaritan, the Jew is lying bloodied, unconscious perhaps, at the side of the road in the blazing heat in Israel. The priest has already walked by. "Oh, I don't have time. I'm going on to the temple." The Levite, who was supposed to be helping as well. "Oh, no, no. Poor lad, poor lad." And he walks on. But the Samaritan with the donkey, who had worshipped in an alternative place, his temple in Mount Gerizim, he sees the Jew, his enemy, because the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And he stops, and he bends down, and he pours in oil and wine to the wounds in that poor Jew's body. And he gets him up and puts him on his donkey. He takes him to the hotel and he says, "Look after him, here's some money. I'll come back and pay anything that I'm due you." Love for an enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy. He also speaks about lust. He speaks about sexual lust. He speaks about that and he says, "I give you self-control. You cannot stray. You cannot look at someone and say, I desire you sexually. I am giving you self-control." When I was in prison fellowship, there was somebody in one of the meetings who says, "You know, there's nothing wrong with marijuana." "No, no. The staff actually accept it. They don't approve of it officially, but they will accept it. Because prisoners smoking marijuana, they lie chematos on their bunks, staring at the ceiling. They're not going to have any riots. They're not going to have any problems. They keep quiet. They're calm. It's very good. It should be licensed so that the prisons could use it." And this other prisoner says, "Don't be daft. I was on marijuana. I then went on to cocaine. I then went on to LSD. And that's why I'm here, because I killed somebody." It was the open door. Self-control in all matters. And how about greed? Instead of lust, you have self-control. Instead of greed, you have generosity. You go beyond the limits of what's expected. The Roman centurion, carrying his heavy kit, he comes up to the Jew in Israel and says, "Jew, carry that. The law says you have to carry my kit bag for 1 mile. Here's the Roman stone that says 1 mile from here." And the Jew takes the load, has to put down what he was doing, and has to carry his load of the centurion. And as that guy, as the Jew walks on, he comes up to the next milestone and he keeps going. And the centurion soldier says, "Ha, stupid Jew, did he not see the second milestone?" But the Jew keeps going. And the centurion might think, "Is this guy taking the mick out of me? Does he not think I can carry my own rucksack? What's he doing?" But the Jew is going the second mile. If somebody asks for your tunic, Matthew 5 says, give him your cloak as well. Go the second mile. Don't hoard. Don't be greedy. Learn to share. And how about status? You remember the story of Naaman. Naaman the leper. He goes to Elisha, and Elisha comes, says to his servant, tell Naaman to dip 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman is standing in his military tunic. He's standing with the escort of carriages, with the chariots and horsemen. And the servant comes to the door and says, Elisha, my master says, if you'll dip 7 times in the Jordan. And Elisha is enraged. How dare he? He didn't even come to say hello. He sent his servant and told me to wash in that muddy ditch down the road there. Who does he think he is? Come on, we're going home. And they wheel the chariots and horses round and they head back to where he came from. Goodness me, there are better rivers in Damascus and the area around there. Why would I go there? And one of the escorts says, sir, if he had asked you to do something strong and brave and mighty, you would have done it. Huh? Aye, suppose I would. Well, why don't you do what he says? Why don't you go to the river and do what he says? Huh? And we are told that he wheels round the chariot and they head to the Jordan. And then his underpants, he walks down the bank, dips in the river with his leprosy, humbles himself, has the humiliation of taking off his clothes in front of the escort, dips into the river, and comes up healed. He had to learn the lesson that pride, no, humility. And God makes it very clear that we will humble ourselves, and as we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. Or the centurion in Luke chapter 7. Master, my daughter needs healing. She's desperately, I'm not even worthy that you come under my roof. I'm not worthy that you come under my, just say the word and she will be healed. Real humility. You see, we have to come in the opposite spirit. And that's so difficult to do. We want revenge. We want status. We want position. We want to justify ourselves. We want to down those who oppose us. And God says, no. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to be like me. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And I'm asking you to come in a different spirit. Kitty Muir, the grumpy lady, lived upstairs, always complaining. And the young mother baked 2 cakes one day. And she took 1 cake up to the woman, astounded her by saying, I baked a cake for you. And that grumpy woman who was always critical was transformed when the cake was given to her. So unexpected, so unlike, no need to revenge, no. There's a gift of love. And it changed that relationship. Or another Christian I spoke to, he said, I had a domestic with my wife in the kitchen. I was so angry, I left the kitchen, I slammed the door, I slammed the hall door, I went into the living room, I slammed the living room door. I sat down and I thought, I have a part of this. I will need to go back and say sorry. And I had the strength of character to get up and to go back and to say, listen, I'm sorry. I lost it. I'm not worthy. I'm sorry. I don't know if any of you have read Ernest Gordon's book, Miracle on the River Kwai. Have you? Anybody read it? It's a great book. Oh, good, Derek. It's a great book. And the story is, if I can read a bit of it, I'm just reading this book. Yangtze, rumors of another world. That's great. The prisoners were working on the Burma Railroad, working in intense heat, undernourished, under the supervision of hateful, cruel, brutal Japanese guards. And they worked. And Ernest Duncan, he couldn't go any further. In fact, one morning he woke up, he couldn't get out of his simple bed, bamboo struts on a frame. He had diphtheria. And the guard says, take him to the death house. Let him die there and then we'll bury him. And his mates took him to the death house where you died before you're buried. And they went to work. And during that work session, they worked away in the blazing heat. And when they came back, the guard had said, I've counted the spades, the shovels. There's one missing. Who was it that stole it? Nobody stepped forward. In this small work team, maybe 20 men. Who was it that stole it? If you don't admit it, I will shoot you. Because these guys were brutal. If they failed on the railroad, they could be bayoneted, beaten to death, decapitated. No mercy. And the prisoners knew that this guy meant it. Who stole the shovel? And after standing in the blazing heat, one man stepped forward and said, I stole it. And the guards set about him, beat him horribly. And when the guy didn't fall to the ground, he clubbed him over the head with the butt of his rifle and he fell down. And he continued to beat him until he was dead. And the other prisoners carried him away and buried him. But later that day, they counted the equipment and the shovel was there all the time. Somebody had made a mistake in counting the shovel. And they then realized that the man who stepped forward to save the lives of that work squad. That mark of sacrifice changed the whole perspective of that particular part of the camp. They looked after Ernest Gordon. They massaged his limbs. They gave him some of the rations. Instead of the hate and every man for himself, they began to share. They began to show the opposite spirit. And Ernest Gordon slowly revived back to health and strength again. Here's a bit that says, death was still with us. No doubt about that. But we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and those that made for death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were all anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its truest form. They were the gifts of God to men. True, there was hatred, but there was also love. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. He was with us, calling us to live the divine life in fellowship. Amazing. The other side of our personalities. David Frost, 1972 it was, or 1974, interviewed Nixon. Nixon, who had arranged for the wiretapping of the opposing political party and had broken into their headquarters. And David Frost, in front of the television cameras, said, now, ex-President Nixon, What happened there? It seemed as though you made a gross error of judgment. What did you do? And Nixon couldn't say sorry. He said, errors of judgment, made mistakes. And under the glaring lights of the television cameras, he squirmed, but couldn't say, I'm sorry, because it was his instruction that got things moving and broke the law. One of his aides, Chuck Coulson, was there, or was in that situation. And he said to the FBI, you've accused me for doing this particular wrong. I didn't do it, but I'll tell you what I did do. And he admitted to another wrong, and he was sent to prison. And in prison, Chuck Coulson found God, and Chuck Coulson started Prison Fellowship. And Prison Fellowship is in all the prisons in Great Britain today. Now, it was interesting. Bill Clinton was interviewed not long after that over the Monica Lewinsky affair. And under, again, the view of the cameras, presented to the entire nation, he eventually said, I am sorry, I was wrong. He had the guts to do it, but he had all the pressure that was going on with that interview. Reactions when found out, it's maybe easy when we can do these things and say, well, okay, I've been found out. I can apologize. I can say, I'm sorry. Psalm 51. Here is David, King David, when he had his affair, adulterous affair with Bathsheba. And when he arranged for her husband to be killed in the battlefield. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's an amazing psalm. This is the king who's writing this. Lord, I've let you down. I've sinned. I am a sinner. And he goes on in the end of that psalm. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's so easy to justify yourselves. So easy to say, it wasn't really me. I really didn't do it. It was him. It was her. God is so clear. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Come in a different spirit. In Galatians 5, it says here, the works of the flesh are revealed, which are these: adultery, sexual immorality, impurity, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, rage, selfishness, dissensions and heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, carousing and the like. How many of these do you identify with? Oh, I'm not going to admit it here. But listen, in the darkness of your mind, we're all involved one way or another. Listen. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who are in Christ have crucified its flesh with its passions and spirits. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Paul goes on to say, God forgives. Hey, but that's quite easy. You mean to say that if I'm forgiven, I can live like however I want. I can sin and say, Lord, forgive me. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is easy. I can live by the Spirit, I think, but I can do what I want. And Paul says, no, you were bought with blood. You were bought in such a situation that your allegiance, your loyalty belongs. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? God is a gracious God. He'll forgive you. But not if it's deliberate. Not if it's a situation where you were baptized into his body. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We should also walk in newness of life. Our allegiance is not to the old self. It's to him. And when it's to him, we've got to recognize that we are due to live like him, with him, under the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a daily requirement. Every morning, Lord, you know me. You know my thoughts. You know my lusts. You know the way I am. Lord, please forgive me. Fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Give me a sensitivity that I can hear that still small voice in that moment of temptation. And give me a readiness to give an account for the hope that's within me. That when I meet somebody who's needing a word from you, help me, Lord, to be that channel that I don't say something, a platitude. Oh, I'll be thinking of you. Have a nice day. I'm going to pray for you because you need Jesus. Could we have that boldness? When Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit in our lives, can we have that boldness to be able to challenge people for their rooted sense of hopelessness, that we can say, no, no, there is a God who gives hope, and we can live knowing that he loves us and he cares for us and that he cares for those that we bump into. Do we bump into? Maybe we don't just bump into. Maybe it's God's way for us to meet somebody in Tesco or on the high street. Not like the prostitute who says, oh, if I go to that church, I could never possibly feel good anyway. They make me feel worse. Let's be willing to live a different life, to have a different attitude, that we can really say, he is Lord of our lives and the Holy Spirit reigns within us. Amen. Amen.